with several others, or several of the young adults. I said, I'm not sure of the wisdom of you coming back this fast, and just in case, I'm going to start up on a sermon on Psalm 1, because it's sort of on my heart. And worst thing that happens is I put that sermon in my hip pocket, and someday it's needed. And that someday came quick. So we are in Psalm 1 today, is where, but we're going to see, praise God, in his providence, in his provision, I think a connection with our reading here out of Romans chapter 8. But we're in Psalms chapter 1, the first psalm. If you are doing the Bible reading plan with us, that's what we started January 1st with, was Psalm 1. And through the 31 days of January, we are speaking, or we are reading together a short devotional each day, followed by one of the psalms. And Psalm 1's the first one. Let me read it here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand on the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Lord, nothing's changed in the last 5 minutes. We still need you. You are the only source of our righteousness. You are the only source of our blessing. You are what we need. And so, Lord, I need you now as I open up your word. I need you as I speak what I hope to be truth coming from your word, not inventions of my own mind. May your word ring true. May we cling to your righteousness. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So when you hear the word blessed, or blessed, depending on whether you were raised on the King James or not, what comes to mind? Because Jesus uses this word quite a bit, actually, in his Gospels, and it's the first word, obviously, of Psalm 1 today. In chapter 5 of Matthew, we have what we call the Beatitudes, and what the word Beatitude means, according to the dictionary, is a state of utmost bliss. And then going to that same dictionary, it defines bliss as complete happiness. But I'm not really sure that really captures the meaning of this word. Because Jesus also says in those Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn. And so if blessed means a state of complete happiness, then what he's saying is happy are the sad. And that just doesn't quite make sense. There's got to be more. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted, and the reviled. So I think joy, that true and complete happiness is intrinsic to the word blessed. There's got to be more in what he is saying than just completely happy, at least in just an emotional sense. In our text today, Psalm 1, which is Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together are like the introduction to the book of Psalms. It's they play off of one another. But Psalm 1 starts with the Hebrew word Asherah. And that is translated for many of us as blessed. Mark Furtado, in his commentary, he takes the liberty of changing that first line to say, oh, the joys of those who walk not in the counsel of the wicked. He continues with this in his commentary. The first word of the psalm, Asherah, traditionally translated blessed, is a key word that runs throughout the Psalter from the beginning to the end. No single English word captures the full sense of Ashra. Those who are in Ashra are in a state of total well-being. They lack nothing, are delivered from trouble, are wealthy, and have successful children. No wonder they are so happy. The Psalms are about how to experience this kind of happiness. Yahweh must be your God, and you must trust in him and delight in obeying his teaching. So this blessedness, it is a profound happiness. It is a profound joy, but it's not one that depends on an emotional high. It's not one that can come from within us. It's not one that can be contained either. It's a blessedness that must come from being rooted in God's living word, his living water, the spring of all blessing. It's a happiness, it's a joy that is expressed by real fruit. So if you are rooted in this blessing, the psalm tells us, you will produce his fruit. And so the sermon in a nutshell, if you want something to write down, is, and I rhyme, I never rhyme, but here we are. Your fruits reveal your roots. Your fruits reveal your roots. See, the first three verses of this psalm describe what the blessed life looks like. It's aversions, its delights, and its results. It says, blessed is the one who avoids the counsel, the way, the place, the world, the seat of wickedness, of sin, and disbelief, the realms of thinking, behaving, and belonging, which betray our allegiances. We can see this pattern here in verse one. It's sort of a descending spiral that we could get trapped into, right? It starts with our ears listening to wicked counsel, and then our bodies going into wicked ways. And eventually it deposits us in a pit where we not only reject God, but we begin to mock him. We are blessed when we avoid this path, this counsel, these places. And then when we fall into it, we are blessed when we repent of it. And then we see a transition, but the psalmist writes, we can't just simply avoid the bad things. We can't just avoid wickedness and sin and scoffing. If we are to turn away from these things, there has to be something that we are going to turn toward. And so the psalmist goes on to describe where the blessed person would put his delight. Right? Delight in the law of the Lord. Meditate on it continually. It harkens back to the words in Deuteronomy 6, right, where this law of the Lord is to be on our hearts. We should diligently teach it to our children. We should speak of it all the time. When we sit in our house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, when we rise. Deuteronomy 6 says it should be so close that it's written on our hands as a sign, that it's between our eyes like frontlets, that we should have it written on our doorposts and on our gates. We should rejoice in their truth when we see God's provision and when we remember his deeds. Now, some philosophies of the world believe that this happiness is something that can come from within. I read an article this week from Psychology Today. Not my favorite thing to read, but every once in a while, why not? But the title was, Happiness Comes From Within. You have all the answers right now. Sorry if you don't, but this guy says you do. Yeah, you have them all, right? The article got some things right, that true happiness and peace do not come from our external circumstances. But it got a lot wrong also, because true happiness does not come from within ourselves. Verse 3 tells us where it comes from. It is not a result of our own doing, of our own being. True happiness comes from where we are planted, where our roots are, right? The blessed one, it tells us, is the one who is like a tree planted by streams of water. Water meant a great thing to the people of Israel, still does. It, it, it is a difficult place when it comes to water. There's specific importance when it comes to streams and rivers. Throughout the Old Testament, we see this description of a river that comes out of Eden and breaks into four others. So it's in the story of creation. It is critical to the way that the geography is described in the Old Testament. But the rivers also safeguard Moses. They're integral in the plagues that happen to Egypt. They serve as a milepost for entering the promised land, and they are a symbol of life and blessing and God's provision. The sons of Korah, who wrote many of the Psalms along with David, write this in Psalm 46, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." In Psalm 42, when we sang just a couple weeks ago, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul thirsts after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" God promises to Israel through Isaiah, "I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Later, Isaiah writes this, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream." The blessed life is one that is planted by these streams of living water, that rooted in it, drinking of it deeply, of taking joy in God's provision, being nourished by His Word, being strengthened by His Spirit. This kind of living water flowing through our roots is what grows a person into this kind of tree, planted by streams of water, who bears its fruit in its season, its leaves shall not wither. And because the blessed person is delighting in the Lord, in the law of the Lord, what he does is in accordance with the law of the Lord. How could it not prosper? This is the blessed life, a life that produces fruit, that glorifies the Lord because its roots are established in the glories of God. It's a life that dwells not in the words or the ways or the world of wickedness, but instead delights and meditates on the law of God. It drinks deeply of God's waters, and it thrives where it is planted. And the psalm says, the wicked are not so. And so we can infer from this to go back and say, this is what the blessed life looks like. The wicked life does not look like this. The wicked life does start often by listening to the counsel of the wicked, of participating in sinful practices, and ultimately not just forgetting the Lord, but mocking Him. The wicked's delight is apart from His law. The wicked's mind is far from it. Rather than being rooted firmly beside God's streams of water, they have set their roots in a dry and dusty wasteland that will only parch and starve and eventually kill them. We see this same imagery in more detail in the 17th chapter of Jeremiah. It's a want to turn there. Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, or sorry, Song of Solomon's in there too. Jeremiah chapter 17. So Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land." And leave a finger there. We'll be going back and forth between that and Psalm 1. When I think of shrubs in the desert, I think of the time when Martha and I and the kids were stationed in, no, it was before kids, we were stationed in Lubbock, Texas. If you don't know where Lubbock, Texas is, it's in the West Texas, sort of a little bit east of Mexico. It's south of the panhandle of Oklahoma. Lots of wind there. We say every morning Oklahoma would come to visit. You'd see like a wall. In the Middle East, we called it a haboob, of just a wall of dust that would come in. And then every afternoon, it would just march back. Very flat. And a very common growth there is the tumbleweed. And so a tumbleweed is a bush, usually grows about a foot or so tall. It's sparse. It has leaves for a short time that die quickly. And then the whole thing dries out. The thin, I guess you could call it a trunk, but the attachment to the ground and its shallow roots dries out too. The wind comes, it breaks, and it just starts rolling across the earth. And it's flat there again. There are fences and houses. I mean, that's oil wells. You know, that's what stops tumbleweeds as they go across. Sometimes they are going across. It was not uncommon to see, it looked like a herd of buffalo. All these tumbleweeds just going across. We were, as I was talking about this illustration with Martha, I was reminding her of when we lived there across the street. I had a good friend, Monty, and his wife, and their house was U-shaped, like many of the houses there, facing the wrong way for the prevailing winds. And we remember going out and seeing his this U-shaped entryway completely stuffed all the way to the top of the roof with tumbleweeds, like hundreds of tumbleweeds. We looked it up on the internet. There are professional services that specialize in removing tumbleweeds. But yeah, so they go across. They are really like what we see in verse 4, the chaff, right? The wind blows away. They have no root. They have no life in them. They have no direction. They go wherever the wind would drive them. And so while the righteous will stand firmly planted, their faith and their welfare rooted in God and his promises, the wicked at the time of the judgment will have no leg, no branch to stand upon, and they will have no place among God's people. Another thing about tumbleweed is as they are perishing, so they break and they're going and they're just drying out like an old Christmas tree, rolling across the ground. As they are doing that, they are spreading hundreds of thousands of seeds, spiky seeds that just are looking not just for dirt, but if you, you know, West Texas, you get them in your clothing, you know, they'd be stuck to your legs, to your pets. They cling to just about anything. They are seeking a place to be planted where they can produce more dry and fruitless shrubs with shallow roots. In the same way, the counsel of the wicked spreads. It wants to stick to you, and it wants to plant itself in your garden. Wicked counsel spreads even as the counselors are moving toward their own perishing and destruction. Psalmist ends with a short summary of these two pathways, the righteous and the wicked. As he does this, he uses this phrase that has an incredible depth, but it's easy to miss. In verse 6, "For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous." Of course God knows, right? He's omniscient. He knows everything. For that matter, he knows the ways of the wicked just as well. He knows all the information that exists. But the psalmist isn't just talking about this simple knowledge, this collection of information. He is writing about intimate, intentional knowledge of someone whom he loves deeply. It is the idea of which David, a man who knew how deeply that God loved him, wrote about later in Psalm 139. He said, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my lips, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in before and behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it." And so the psalmist says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." in that same way. The Lord knows with a knowledge that comes from intentional seeking. He knows our locations and our destinations, our thoughts, our ways, our resting, our working, our words, and our being. It's a knowledge that seeks to protect us, to guide us, to caress us, to comfort us. It's a knowledge so wonderful that we can't even comprehend its true nature. And this is the blessed life. While we are called to know God, the blessing of being known by Him is so wonderful that we cannot take it in. Any life apart from that blessing is just like the tumbleweed. It's dying, it's perishing, it's blown across a barren salt land. If where a person's roots are planted determine what kind of fruit is produced, we can deduce that our fruits will reveal our roots. So what are your fruits? Do they show evidence that your life is planted by streams of water, being fed by God? Or do they resemble more this shrub in a desert, in a dry, salted land, yourself dry and stunted and thorny? See, Jesus called himself the source of living water. He also spoke of different kinds of trees in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Beware of false prophets," in Matthew chapter 7, 15 through 20. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit." So are figs, or grapes gathered from thorn bushes, are figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. He says, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can the diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. And he finishes, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. A couple years ago, I asked Brian Johnson, dear friend, fellow pastor, and also a forester, to come look at five trees that were out in our yard near our barn. And I thought we're maybe in danger of falling and damaging the barn. He looked at them all and said we only needed to cut down two of them because they were dying, and if they fell the wrong way, they were definitely going to ruin the barn. The other three, he said, were healthy and should stay. And he said the roots on these are obviously in good shape. They're very healthy. How does he know? They're underground. Right? You can't see the roots of a tree. Can't see the inside of the tree. But he knew, not because he was looking down, he knew because he was looking up. He was looking at the healthy trees that were lush, right? They had leaves, their trunks were solid, their branches were full of acorns. There was actually a few years ago, you probably know this year, when we had lots and lots of acorns, the year before Squirrelmageddon, right? It was full of acorns, right? And the other two trees were not, right? They were dry, they were barren, very few leaves, very few acorns and maple pods. And then you could see holes in the trunk where the birds were starting to go in and get insects. By looking at the health of the tree, by looking at the tree's fruits, he was able to tell the condition of the roots. And sure enough, we cut them down, those two trees down, we cut them up, and they have all been burnt in the fire, just like Jesus said it would happen, right? Either in the brush pile or in our wood stove. But the fruit, right, gave outward evidence of their health, but it wasn't the source of their health. It wasn't the fruit that made those three trees healthy. And it wasn't the lack of fruit that made the other two unhealthy. They bore witness to the health. It was the condition and the placement of the roots that determined their health. It served as a foundation. As Jesus says, the healthy tree bears good fruit. It cannot do otherwise. And the diseased tree bears bad fruit. It cannot do otherwise. And so, I am not calling you to change your behavior. I took a course over the past years that had a great analogy. I've used it. Some of you have probably heard it more than once, about stapling fruit. So the idea is, if you had a thorn bush outside, or say an unhealthy tree that was dying, but what you really wanted was an apple tree. You know, but it's in a really lousy piece of land. It's dried up, and what you could do is you could go buy a bushel of apples, right? And you could collect some leaves from some healthy trees, and you could staple it onto that tree, right? And for a day, you would have an apple tree. You would have one that would probably even convince people from the curb, like, wow, that tree is overwhelmed with fruit. What a healthy tree. But right, in a day or so, all those leaves would wither. The fruit would dry out, begin to rot. Right? All you've done is stapled fruit to the tree. If you want a healthy tree, you're going to have to change the nature of the tree. You need to work on where it's planted. You need to make sure that there is ample water, that the soil is tilled, that it's got the right nutrients and composition. You need to make sure the roots are healthy. You need to go in and prune dead branches. You might have to prune a lot of the live ones. You might have to deal with parasites or blight or fungus. You might have to do a graft. That's the pathway to a healthy tree. It's not as fast as stapling fruit to it, but it's the only way to see lasting change. Here's the wonderful, the beautiful, glorious thing about that. We aren't the ones who do all that work. We aren't the ones who do the transplanting. We're not the ones who work the soil. We're not the ones even that produce the water. We're not the ones who do the grafting. We may be instruments of it, but we're not the ones who do it. Jesus is. Right? Contrary to the article I mentioned earlier, blessing doesn't come from within us. It comes from Jesus, who says to us, as he said to the woman at the well in Samaria, right? Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never be thirsty. The water I give to him will become a living spring of water welling up to eternal life. Later he would cry out in the midst of a feast, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." His offer is to all of us. He knows that without him, without the living water that comes from his completed work on the cross, that we are just like the shrub that Jeremiah spoke of. That we are in the parched places, the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. It is a life destined only to perish because it isn't the life, or it is the life in which we are already dead. Dead in our sins, rooted in the lifeless dust. And so he calls for us to come. This is where we go back to Jeremiah 17. He calls us to come, to turn from the wasteland and become a different tree. It's like one in the psalm, and also like the one that Jeremiah speaks of starting in verse 7. Jeremiah 17, verse 7 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." In the same way, the fruit in our lives is evidence, not the cause, evidence of where our roots are. Are you dwelling in a wasteland? Are you trusting in your own righteousness, in your own strength, your own abilities, even your own stubbornness? Even if you believe in your mind that happiness doesn't come from within, are you living as if it does? Know this, the strongest, the most skilled, and yes, the most stubborn of us who keep our roots in the world rather than in the creator of that world are destined to become like chaff the wind blows away. But Jesus calls and says that whoever comes to him and believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He says that he came into the world not to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And he calls out, believe in God. Believe also in me. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And in that same passage, he finishes that with, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Is your trust in God? If so, you are counted among Jesus' flock. And here are these words of his, words that should remind us of Psalm 1. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Cheryl read a little bit earlier from Romans chapter 8. Right? That nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He calls his sheep. He knows his sheep. He keeps hold of his sheep. And he knows his sheep not just because he's omniscient, but because he desires to know his sheep. He desires it so much that he came to live not just among us, but to be one of us, to experience our joys, but also our sorrows and our hurts, our struggles, our sufferings, our temptations, our death, to die for us, that we might be redeemed to him. He knows us because he loves us. He desires us. He seeks us. And he calls us both as people and as individual people. He calls his own sheep by name. That's what the scripture says. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So if you are one of his sheep, take heart that he knows you. Take heart that he promises not to leave you nor to forsake you. That he promises not only to redeem you, but to transform you. Take heart. Establish your roots in these streams of living water. Drink deeply and trust God to work the change in your heart, to heal your wounds, to lift your drooping hands, to strengthen your weak knees, to make straight pathways for your feet, so that what is lame, right, may be strengthened, that you might bear gospel fruit that reveals your gospel root. So friend, are you known or are you perishing? This is a question that demands an answer. Contrary to what others may say, there are not infinite choices. There are not multiple ways. There aren't even three. There are two ways. They're set before us. There's Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is not Jesus. That's it. There's life and good and death and evil. We can delight in his words and his ways, or we can stumble along with the counsel, the path, and the places of the world. We can be planted by streams of living water, or we can wither in desert wastelands. We can be known, or we can perish. So Jesus says, enter. Gives two choices. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. And then he continues. He says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So this year, where will you choose to send your roots? Will you send your roots to the places you've been before, which you know lead only to death? Or will you send your roots to the source of living water, that he might feed you, nourish you, water you, sustain you, heal you, grow you? Choose this day whom you will serve. The prince of this earth, who desires only to use you, to steal, to kill, to destroy? Or will you choose to follow and serve the king of the universe, who desires to know you, to give you life, that you might have it abundantly? Let's pray.